Amen. As was mentioned a moment ago, we are looking at this man. Some people call him Doubting Thomas, a man who was left out. On the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus went and he met with his disciples. But one of those disciples, besides Judas, he met with the 10. Besides Judas, Thomas was somehow absent from that meeting. And as a result of everything that we just heard Troy read, this caused a great deal of struggle in his heart and life. You know, it's possible to be fooled by the things that we see. It is possible to be fooled by the things that we see. I'll give you an example of this. We have something up here. Can you put the slide up there? All right. You see this? I want you to count how many F's you see in that statement on the screen there. All right. Finished files are the result of years of scientific study combined with the experience of many years. Did I just say that right? Yeah. Experience of many. Finished files are the result of years of scientific study combined with the experience of many years. Okay, I'm going to give you 5 more seconds to count how many F's you see. All right. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay. How many of you see one F? Just one F. Sorry. How many of you just see 2? Okay. How many of you just see 3? Okay, sure about that? All right, I see some yes, we are sure. How many of you see 4? Okay, sure of that? Okay. How many of you see 5? How many of you see 6? How many of you see 7? I don't have any 7s. Well, the answer is because there are 6. There are 6. There are 6. So those of you who picked that out, you are very, very smart. We can look at the next slide. We had about 1/10 figure that out. Look at that. See the F in finished? See the F in files of scientific of? There are 6, are there not? The things that we see can deceive us. And we are introduced to a man in this story who does not want to be deceived by the things that he sees or anyone else sees. In fact, we're looking at a man who would not be changed unless God did it himself. And the truth of this is that only Jesus can change, truly change, our hearts and our minds. And so we begin at the beginning of this text in verse 24, and it gives us this picture of Thomas. It describes him as one of the 12, called the twin, and it mentions that he was not with them when Jesus came. Now, again, two key details. I mentioned it already, but I'll say one more time. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples, one of the original 12 that Jesus commissioned. And not only that, he was the only one, again, who had not seen the Lord. Now, this was 8 days later, after the first time that Jesus appeared. So we notice that when Jesus first appeared to all of his disciples together, it was on the day of his resurrection. It was a Sunday. Now we have the following Sunday, and Thomas hasn't seen the Lord yet. We know Mary Magdalene's seen the Lord. We know the disciples have seen the Lord. We know that others have seen the Lord. But one of Jesus' disciples has not seen him, and this is Thomas. A lot of scholars, when they look at Thomas, and sometimes when we just read over the text, we would agree with them when they call him kind of a pessimistic guy. But from my vantage point, I don't really think about Thomas as a pessimistic guy. I think about him as a realistic guy. In many ways, he was a very worldly guy. Now, I can't tell you when his conversion happened, so I can't really say that he was a worldly guy, but we can say at least at this point in his thinking, he had a worldly way of thinking. He was a reasonable person. He wasn't a pessimistic person. In fact, we know in chapter 11, verse 24, that he loved Jesus and he was willing to die for him. In this book, in John, he mentions that. Not only that, he loved his friends, and we're going to point to evidence of that in a minute. But for him, when he heard about the disciples and the things that they saw and the things that they experienced, Jesus showed up in their presence and he said, look at the nail prints in my hands. Look at my wounds. I am he who was just crucified just on the Friday before. And all Thomas wanted to do was experience what they experienced. All he wanted to know was what they knew. And he wasn't going to take anything less than the real thing as truth. And so this is the picture that we have of him. The disciples had come to him and they had said, we saw the Lord. But Thomas wasn't going for it. We notice in verse 25, second part of 25, it says, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now we notice that Thomas said these things, and it seems like a bit of a surprise to us, doesn't it? Many of you might be thinking over your Bibles and remember that when Jesus was alive, when he was teaching the disciples and others, many times he told them that he would die and that he'd be raised again. In fact, Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, a section that we looked at just a few weeks ago, Jesus said this: the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Yet in spite of this, Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, this is a reasonable request, right? I mean, sometimes, again, we look at Thomas and we wonder really, you know, what kind of disciple he was. But think about it. He watched Jesus, or we presume he at least saw it or he heard about it. Jesus beaten mercilessly with the Roman cat of nine tails. In order to just prepare for this, I had to go back on YouTube and I had to watch. I had to look at what a cat of nine tails looks like. It is a terrible instrument of torture. There are two types. They don't know which one that they used on Jesus. It could have been a leather kind of bound instrument of torture that would have nine straps from it. And in the leather straps, you would have bone and glass, and you would have at the end of it, you would have these balls made of lead. And when you struck the back of a victim, it would just reach and it would grab and you'd have to pull it back out. And with it would come flesh and so forth and all kinds of things. He would have been bleeding profusely. It would have been the most horrific sight that you could ever imagine, Jesus beaten with that. Then Jesus had a crown of thorns, and the crown of thorns would have had very long thorns on them, and it was pressed into his scalp. I watched a surgeon who talked about this, and he said that he had seen people bleed to death from cuts in their scalp. Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to then have this crown of thorns pressed deeply into his scalp, bleeding everywhere, back bleeding, head bleeding? And then he was made to carry a crossbeam all the way to the place of the cross. A crossbeam would have been approximately 110 pounds. And Jesus is carrying that crossbeam, and again, Jesus is falling with 110 pounds weighing on his back, smashing him into the ground over and over and over again as he made his way to the cross, until finally someone else carried it for him. And if that weren't enough, then Jesus was thrown upon a cross. He was fastened to the cross with nails. And it was there on that cross that he died. And just to make sure that he was dead, the Roman soldier who was there at the scene took a short Roman javelin, drove it up into his side, punctured his pericardium. Blood and water came out. Jesus was dead. And Thomas was simply saying to the disciples, "You say you saw him, but do you expect me to believe that he came back from all of that?" Maybe there's somebody here who has the same kinds of doubts and struggles in your life, and you wonder about these things. You say, well, then what could have been going through his mind when he thought about Jesus foretelling of his death? And what comes to my mind perhaps is the thought of perhaps they interpreted these things metaphorically. Remember, Jesus used all kinds of metaphors. The book of John is rich with metaphors. When Jesus said that he was the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the gate of the sheep, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the vine. All of these things are metaphors. And when Jesus would describe what was going to happen to him, the disciples kind of, they couldn't understand him. They took it metaphorically like everything else. In fact, I think at this moment, you ever hear the old adage, if something is too good to be true, it what? It probably is, right? That is generally a good thing to live by. Say 20 years ago, somebody came up to you and told you, 20 years from now, you could start your car with your phone. Those of you who can remember 20 years ago. Or said that you could find metal with your phone. Or said that you could measure your heart rate with your phone. You would have said they were crazy, right? That you could level objects with your phone, that you could measure height and distance with your phone. That you could, now this is a wonderful option, you can measure your battery strength with your phone. Now, 20 years ago, when I say battery strength, I don't mean batteries, I'm remote control batteries with your phone. You can measure that. Now, when we think about those things, we would have thought 20 years ago that these things were impossible to do with a handheld wireless phone. But they all came to be. And this is one case where, from his perspective, he thought that this was an impossibility. When he heard Jesus teaching on these things, that he would actually come back from the dead, he just couldn't believe it unless he saw it with his own eyes. Why was it that he said, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe"? Why did he say that? Well, surely he knew that there were imposters in the ancient world. Remember when Judas betrayed Jesus? Judas actually, the way he betrayed him was when Jesus was in the garden. Judas led the authorities to where Jesus was. And in those days, they didn't have pictures to take of people. They weren't always sure what people looked like. Often Jesus was speaking in large crowds. Jesus could be confused with others. He could look like others. But what they did was they had one of Jesus' own inner circle find Jesus and identify him for them so that there would be no confusion. Judas did that. In the case of Thomas wanted to make sure that beyond a shadow of a doubt, there was no imposter. There was no double. There was no one else. He was a man of the world. He was a realistic man, and he did not want to get fooled, because he knew that if he embraced the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he would give his life for that. And so we notice here that he was a man of the world, a reasonable skeptic. And then he met a risen Savior. And so here he is. He's gathered with the disciples. We notice that they're together on the Lord's Day in a locked room. And you can see by the fact that they're still in this state, even though they've seen Jesus risen from the dead, they are afraid. Yet they gather together, and surely they were there in worship on a Sunday just like this. And what's very interesting about Thomas was, even in spite of all of this, he didn't abandon his friends. And so we notice here that he was there, they were there. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of it, we notice in verse 26, Jesus entered into their midst and he said the words, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus fixed his attention on Thomas and he said to him in verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." You see, at that moment, Jesus now encountered him. Here was a man who was a stubborn man. In fact, when he says, "I will never believe," that's a double negative in Greek. I will never believe. If I don't see him, if I don't experience him, if I don't know what you knew, then I will never believe what you're saying is true. And so into the middle of this picture, Jesus condescends to him, and we see a new person. When you take red and blue and you put them together, what do you get? You get purple, right? When you take blue and yellow and you put them together, you get green. When you take red and yellow and you put them together, you get orange. When you put a worldly man and the risen Christ together, what do you get? A new person. Yeah. Yeah. You get a convert. You get a new person. You can't be the same. You can't be as you once were when you enter into the presence of this living God. Or in this case, as he entered into theirs. And so we notice here that this man who was a reasonable skeptic, a man of the world, now is confronted by the risen Christ. And Jesus gives him this offer. And we don't even know what if he took Jesus up on the offer. Can you imagine? He was surely not expecting this to happen in this moment. None of them were. They're in a locked room. But then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and he gives him the invitation. I want to touch his hand. I want to put my hand on his side. And Jesus says, "Okay, Thomas, come and do that." And then we just have the words, "My Lord and my God." When I see this scene, when I imagine all that was happening, I imagine him on his face before the Son of God, crying out in a kind of worship that he had never experienced in all of his life. Yes, he had seen the miracles of Jesus. Yes, he had seen the glory, veiled glory of Jesus in some measure. But now he sees the fullness of it. Now he sees the resurrected Christ. Now he sees what he never really thought in his mind was ever possible. Now it became reality for him. And at that moment, he realized that he was in the presence of the Lord God. Of the God-man who came, the one who stood in his place, who endured the wrath of God so that he could live. And he's just on his face crying out, "My Lord and my God." Suetonius, an ancient Roman historian, mentions that the emperor Domitian of Rome used this same title for himself when he demanded worship. This was a title of worship. This was a title where he recognized that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's risen from the dead. That this Jesus can do the impossible. In fact, Jesus shared a message with Thomas that day that he also shares with us. And it is this. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and believe. I just would like to share a few personal applications from this. Number one, God is not intimidated by our doubts. God is not intimidated by our doubts. One of the beautiful things about being a Christian is that we are allowed to ask these kinds of questions. The reason that this story is here, I believe, is because there are a lot of people, perhaps sitting here, maybe a lot like Thomas. And do you know that God welcomes these questions just like he welcomed Thomas? Thomas, he needed the Lord to enter into his life, and he needed the Lord to change his heart, and he needed the Lord to make him see, and the Lord did it. God did it. One of the beautiful things about the Christian faith, and first I want to preface this with this. So often when we're talking to people about our faith, it devolves into this competition about who's smarter. You have certain people on one side who believe the gospel, who believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we talk to people on the other side and assume if we can just convince them intellectually, they'll believe. If they were just a little bit smarter, they would believe. And then on the other side, those who reject it, they approach it in the same manner. They say, if I can only just talk them into it, if I can only just convince them that it isn't true, then I'll be able to do it intellectually. The reality is that the claims of the Christian faith, the claims of the resurrection have satisfied the greatest minds in human history. It isn't about intelligence. It's about the work of God. It's about the intervening work of God in a person's life in which he convinces them of the truthfulness of his presence. We notice here that no doubt is beyond the pale, that God is the one who opens up the eyes. Second thing that we can make from this, and that is this: no one is too far away. No one is too far away from God. No one is so far that God can't change them, that God can't move in that person's heart. In fact, again, we notice how obstinate Thomas was. I will never believe. I will never believe unless I can do these certain things. And the Bible is full of pictures of people just like Thomas. We think about the Apostle Paul, for instance, who Steve mentioned this morning, who absolutely, before he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he absolutely hated Christianity. He hated Jesus and he hated Christians. He would lock them up. He would kill them if he could. And what does God do? He makes him his greatest ambassador. He moves in his life and he changed his heart and he became a mighty servant of the risen King who went to his death testifying to his own witness of what Jesus did. Third application is this. Resurrected life begins with a new birth. Resurrected life begins with a new birth. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." How does this happen? How does this new life enter into our life? Well, just as we have seen, it's a work that God must do. God must draw us to himself. As we read in the Ephesians passage, we are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. And just like you've probably heard many, many times in your life, what can dead men do? They can do nothing. And so we need intervention. We needed God to come in, and we needed Him to do something for us that we couldn't do. I believe that the way that God begins this, and Jesus says that for a person to come to Him, He must draw them. And one of the things that we know about God is His holiness, His purity. And when God changes a person's heart, they become keenly aware that of their sinfulness and His holiness, of His perfection and their imperfection. And so it's like a great weight that we bear. Many of you may have seen the Pilgrim's Progress movie, and you might remember in the Pilgrim's Progress movie that just came out, or perhaps you read the book Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see the Christian is carrying around this great weight on his back. And he longs to get rid of it, and it's finally only when he comes to the cross that the great burden rolls off his back and it goes into a pit and it is gone. And brothers and sisters, this is what happens to us before we come to that place of repentance and faith. We come to a place where there is this sense of deep sin, a deep divide with God, a severing of our relationship with Him, and we are broken to the very core of our being till we finally come to a place where we call out to Him to save us. It is part of His drawing power. He's drawing us to His holy presence. And like a flame is hot, the closer you get to the flame, the more you feel it. So it is with our sin. The closer that we are coming to God, the more He draws us to Himself, the more that we sense the greatness of our sin and how we are undone. And then we turn to Him in faith. We turn away from that sin and we turn to Him in faith and we say, "Oh God, save me, rescue me." Because we can't rescue ourselves. Perhaps there's someone here this day who feels this great burden of sin in your life. God is drawing you. God is bringing you to Himself. And as you run through the reel of your mind and you think about all of those things in your past and you realize that one day He is a great judge who will judge all of these things and you desire to experience mercy from all of that, you can experience that mercy in Christ and His cross. And so that resurrected life, that new life begins with a new birth. When we experience that new birth, our sin is taken away. It is cast into the depths of the sea. It will never be used against us again. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are taken away from us. And so we live the rest of our life in gratitude to a God who has rescued us. We live in the newness of life, where our sin and our guilt and our shame is gone, and now we are free to serve the God of the universe. Have you come to that place in your life where you have experienced that overwhelming sense of grief over sin and knowing that the only solution to it is Christ, and then turning to Him and experiencing the pardon and the freedom that comes as a result of knowing Him? I pray that there would not be a soul who would walk out of this place who wouldn't know that release, that freedom that's found in Jesus. It begins with a new birth. The fourth application from the text is, Jesus will never leave us as we are. When we enter into that union with Him and when we enter into that relationship with Him, He will never leave us as we are. As we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus was dragged into the courtyard of the high priest. He was tried. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified. He was laid in the grave. But He conquered it. And He opened Thomas' eyes to the reality of His greatness and His presence and His glory and His wonder. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, He has the power to open your eyes just in the same way that He opened Thomas' eyes. In fact, the book of Ephesians says that God has the power to open the eyes of our heart. Perhaps we don't see with our physical eyes like Thomas got to see or the disciples got to see, but we get to see with our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, when Christ comes to us, reveals Himself to us, and through Him, we experience a life that is eternal, a life that is full of His life, a life that is full of His grace and His glory and His wonder. Have you experienced that life? We can't obtain it ourselves. There's nothing we can do to earn it, but Jesus has done all that is necessary to secure it for us. You know, death is a fearsome thing oftentimes for us. But Jesus has conquered death. You knew Rob Webb, didn't you? Rob Webb at the end of his life, just a few years ago, he was there with his sweet wife Jane and family all around him, and he was in the hospital. And the doctor had just come in and delivered the news. Rob, we're going to do everything we can, but it's not looking promising. I just walked in the room at that moment. And then, after the doctor left, I stood at Rob's side and Rob looked at me and he said, you know me, and his family here knows. He said, I'm going to fight this with all that I've got. He said, but if I don't make it, and this is exactly how he said it, it's going to be a party. God had given him a hope in his soul that transcended the bounds of this world. God gave him eyes to see something that he could never see with his physical eyes. You remember Brenda Botello, don't you? Passed away a couple of years ago. When she got the diagnosis that she was dying, her son is sitting right here. He can testify to this. That she couldn't wait to see heaven. She couldn't wait to see Jesus. These things that we fear, these things that lurk behind the scenes, there was such hope in their lives that there was no doubt in their minds as to who their Savior was and what really mattered. Yes, Thomas was a worldly man. But in that state of disbelief, he wasn't living for the things that really mattered. He saw his friends rejoicing in what they had seen in Jesus, but he was left out. But by God's grace, the Lord came to him, condescended to him, moved in his heart and his life, and drew him in such a sweet way that he fell on his face before him and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." And from that day on, he was a different man. He was no longer left out. As you might know the story of Thomas, Thomas went all the way to India, preached the gospel, gave up his life for the gospel. Once he knew it was true, once he met the living Savior, the resurrected Lord, he had a new purpose. He had a new life. He understood what really mattered and he threw away the things that didn't. Maybe there's somebody here left out today. Maybe you're seeking after the things of this world. I tell you, nothing will bring you more joy. No experience that you have will ever be as exquisite as that joy that you will experience in Jesus Christ, who did all of this that we might have life eternal. Have you experienced this? Do you know him? Let's pray.